Thank you so much. Brother Scott Richardson often said, especially I remember it in his older years, there's been no bad news since I got the good news. My Jesus has done all things well. Open your Bibles this evening, if you will, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The title of my message is God's Little Children. God's Little Children. I don't know of any little child that likes to be referred to as a little child. I never saw one yet who wanted to be referred to as a little child. Little boys want to be treated like young men. Young men who are still little boys want to be treated like men, spoken to like men. Nobody wants to be considered a little child. But all who are in God's kingdom are God's little children. God's little children. Here in this passage in 1 John 2, verses 11 through 14, the apostle is inspired by God the Holy Spirit to give us another sweet and blessed word of comfort as God's elect. Now remember John's purpose throughout this epistle. These five chapters are written by God's servant John under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to give comfort, assurance, and joy to God's people in this world. In the midst of your trials and your heartaches, in the midst of your failures, your faults, your falls, and your sins, to give comfort, peace, joy, and assurance to God's saints. Oh, but Brother Don, you just don't do things that way. That's just not the way you do things. If you give people comfort and peace and joy in the midst of their failures and their faults and their falls and their sins, then there's no way to govern their lives. That is not the way the Scriptures teach. That's the way religion teaches. That's the way man's philosophy teaches. The Scriptures teach just the opposite. The more you know of God's goodness and grace to you, when you least deserve it, when you most fully deserve His judgment and His wrath, the more inclined you are to devote yourself to Him, to walk with Him, to believe Him, and to honor Him. John's purpose, then, is to give us comfort, joy, peace, and assurance. To teach us that as surely as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as surely as we confess our sins to Him, as surely as God sits on His throne in heaven, we who are God's have every reason to rejoice before Him as we walk through this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Five times in this one chapter, the Apostle John is inspired by God the Holy Spirit to refer to God's people in this world as little children. In verses 1, 12, 13, 18, and 28. All five of those verses, John refers to us as little children. But as is often the case in our English translation, you have one English word that is translated from one or from two or more Greek words. Here, John uses two very distinct words to speak of us as little children. Two words that mean completely different things, not opposing things, but completely different things. The word that is translated little children in verses 1, 12, and 28 means offspring or a young child. It's commonly used in the New Testament to refer to a disciple, one who is a follower of a teacher, a follower of the Lord, a follower of one of the apostles, a follower, a disciple, an offspring, a young child. But the word that is used in verses 13 and 18, translated little children, refers to infants, babies you carry in your arms, little children, little children. I am Don or Claude Fortner's son. I'm his child. But no one has for a long time referred to me as his little child. Been a long time since I've had that term referring to me. I'm his child. When I was a young man, just a baby, I was his child. But then I was indeed a little child. I had to be carried from place to place, fed by someone else, taken care of altogether by someone else. And that's just the distinction John uses here. He refers to God's people as those who are God's offspring, who are followers of God as he makes himself known in his word, who are also little children who must be carried about by another, cared for, tended, fed, and protected by the work of another altogether. So John is telling us that all God's children are disciples, followers of God, and all are babes in grace, infants in Christ Jesus, constantly needing nourishment, protection, and tender care. And yet, these spiritual infants among God's little children are wise fathers, strong young men, and needy babies. All these things are true of all of us at some time. And all these things are true of each of us at any given time. And yet these three terms, fathers, young men, and little children, refer to God's people in various circumstances and degrees of growth and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there is a distinction made between individuals, and yet the distinction is not so clear as you might think it to be. Let's look at the passage together. John speaks to us here of God's little children, but he calls some of us fathers, some young men, some little children. Those are family terms. Family terms. God's church is his family. God's church is his family. The family whose names are written in heaven. Our Lord Jesus on one occasion was ministering to his disciples in Matthew chapter 12. And again, it's recorded in Mark chapter 3, I think. And they came and said, your mother's looking for you. He said, behold, my mother and my brother and my sister. Behold, this is my family. This is my family. God's family is real. God's family is lasting. God's family is permanent. Our earthly families may not be. There are those in our earthly families who do not know our God, are not washed in the Redeemer's blood, are not born of God. And when this earthly existence is ended, that relationship's over. But not this one. Don, we're brethren forever. We're brethren forever. We're united to one another forever, as we are united to Christ forever. Members of his flesh and of his bones. One body with the Lord Jesus. And this takes in all God's elect. God's church, God's family, God's kingdom is one. It is one. All who are chosen of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, born of God's Spirit, all who believe on the Lord Jesus, those who just now begin to believe, and those who have believed for a long time, all of us are God's family, God's church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, his elect, so that God's church is one in the Old Testament and in the New, in Danville, Kentucky, and in Lexington, Kentucky, and in Africa. Wherever you find God's people, they are one body in the Lord Jesus. Let's understand that. Let's understand that. Yes, the local church, this body of believers here, functions as an independent local assembly of believers committed to Christ. But this local assembly is not all there is to God's church. God's church encompasses all who are born of God, all who are taught by the Spirit of God. So when our Lord says, "Behold, my mother and my brethren," he's telling us we ought to look upon our fellow believers as our family and treat them as such. We have God as our Father, Christ as our elder brother, God the Holy Spirit as our teacher, our comforter, our sanctifier, and heaven as our eternal inheritance. All God's elect are one, and yet in this one family, there are distinctions that must be recognized. Distinctions in experience, in knowledge, in gifts, in maturity. Not distinctions in worth, not distinctions in value, not distinctions in degrees of acceptance, not distinction in degrees of righteousness, not distinctions in degrees of love. Not distinctions in degrees of appreciation. Distinctions in experience. Distinctions in growth. Distinctions in knowledge. As God gives to each one his gifts as he will. He divides his gifts distinctly to every man severally as he will. That means if God gives you gifts of understanding in his word, and your brother or your sister lacks that same quick understanding, it has nothing to do with your intelligence, your smarts, your study, or your training. It's God's gift. It's God's gift. It's God's gift. I know some very, very brilliant men and very, very brilliant women, well-trained academics, highly trained academics, some of the most brilliant folks I've ever known, who are born of God, who believe on the Lord Jesus, but they seem to need constantly to be retaught very foundation principles that others who just, hardly have anything like what you would call brilliant minds read the Word of God, they hear the Gospel, and they got it. They got it. How can that be? How can that be? Because flesh and blood doesn't give you these things. Flesh and blood doesn't teach you these things. The knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of his word and the knowledge of his will are gifts of God. They're gifts of God. So let's not ever get the idea somehow of superiority. Now, preacher, I'm talking to myself. I sometimes get aggravated when people should have heard and should have learned. And I get a little annoyed when I'm asked the same question by the same fellow over and over and over again. God forgive me, and you please do the same. Because my understanding, whatever I have of anything, is God's gift. It is not to be attributed to me, and certainly not to be attributed to me by me. That's the height of pride and arrogance on my part. God forgive me. Our Lord in his parable talks about those who bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. All of them receiving the seed in good ground. The fruit is the same in nature, but not the same in abundance. The fruit is brought forth by the gift of God the Spirit. Peter was admonished to feed Christ's sheep, and he was admonished to feed his lambs. The Apostle Paul speaks of those who are weak and those who are strong. Some need meat, others must be fed with milk. Both are to be fed as babes in God's family by those who tend his people. But they are all alike children and all alike dear to God. All alike his children, all alike dear to God. What's the age range of your children? You're sitting right here. And the youngest one just as dear as the oldest. And the oldest just as dear as the youngest. Oh, but man, I can depend on Tim. I can depend on Dave. I can depend on Liz. They're grown. These others, you know, they have to be. I've got to take care of them all the time. Does that make one less dear than the other? Oh, no. Oh, no. In fact, you older children kind of forget I said this. Now, if you can. When they need you most, they're the dearest. What mother doesn't sort of wish her baby hadn't grown up quite so fast? Sort of wish they needed their attention a little more. You see, God gives his gifts to his people as he will for their benefit, in their place in his kingdom, for his glory and their benefit and the benefit of all the rest of his children. But as he does it because of their dearness to him. And the weakest, the most shaky, the most fearful is just as dear to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the strongest, the firmest, and the most knowledgeable. Oh, God, teach it. If you don't get anything else out of this, will you get that? Will you get that? God's people are dear to him. Dear to him. And they have their experiences in this world of his grace as they are the objects of his everlasting love in Christ the Redeemer, exactly as God has purposed, as he will. The fact is, believers may at the same time be both young and old, weak and strong. Oh, Brother Don, that's a contradiction. That can't be. Let's see. A man may be weak in knowledge and strong in zeal. Weak in faith and temperate in behavior. The Corinthians were strong in understanding. They were strong in understanding. Paul said, you understand things as well as anybody. You have great knowledge. But they were babes in behavior. He said, I have to write to you as unto carnal. When I take out my pen to write to you to teach you, I've got to talk to you like I'd talk to a little baby sitting on my knee. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians 3. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? These Corinthians had undergone a mighty change by the grace of God. But in some respects, they still behaved like babies. In some respects, they were yet carnal. Just acted like they were all flesh. You have an example of the same thing in Solomon. He was a man of great wisdom. Adam, he was the wisest man who had ever lived. He had wisdom, not just carnal wisdom, spiritual wisdom. He wrote the Song of Solomon. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He wrote the Proverbs of Solomon. This man had tremendous wisdom. He was given great gifts. And yet, he was one of the weakest men spoken of in his book. One of the weakest men spoken of in his book. Strong and weak. His wives led him to worship false gods. And he gave in to them because of his own lust. There's also a great difference at various times in our own experiences. So that at one time we're on the mountaintop rejoicing. And before we can turn around, we're in the deep, dark valley languishing. At one time we're walking confidently with God. At another time we're on the storm-tossed sea crying, Lord, carest thou not that we perish. At one time we would take out a sword and defend our master's honor at the hazard of our lives. And at another time, we would tremble before a little girl and cuss and deny. Those are things that one man does. Those are things characteristic of us all. Fathers, young men, and little children. Now let me briefly wrap this up by talking to you for a minute about our motive. The strongest possible motive for godliness and devotion to Christ, brotherly love and commitment to one another, is the love, mercy, and grace of God in Christ. And then I'll speak briefly about our family. In the family of God, both strong and weak believers are to be found. First, our motive. John says in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. I write to you, little children. Now, the things I'm talking to you about because your sins have been forgiven. The admonitions I give to brotherly love, I give because your sins have been forgiven. The calls I issue for consecration and devotion to Christ, I issue because your sins have been forgiven you. Let's look at what he's written. Just thus far, remind you of what he said in these two chapters. He said, these things I write to you. What things? I'm writing to you about the eternal God, our eternal Savior and eternal salvation in Him, as He described in the first three verses of chapter 1. He says, I'm writing to you about real fellowship, real union between God and men, men on the earth and God in heaven, being one in Christ Jesus the Lord. I'm writing to you about complete forgiveness. I've told you that if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin. I've told you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I urge you, He begins in chapter 2, don't sin. Don't sin. And I write to you about our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I've told you that even when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's the propitiation for our sin. And I call you to love one another, in whom God's love has been made perfect. giving you faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And he speaks of that blessed walk of faith. That blessed walk of faith that is manifest in love one for another. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the most practical, most beneficial, richest thing to be known in this world. Faith in Christ makes people glad to serve each other. Faith in Christ causes people to love one another. Faith in Christ causes people to gladly minister to one another's needs. Now notice when John calls for this commitment, this devotion to Christ, this consecration to God, this devotion to one another in the cause of Christ, devotion to the gospel, devotion to the glory of God. There's not one word spoken about threats of punishment or terrors of law or possibility of judgment. The clause he calls for you and me to give ourselves to Christ and one another because your sins are forgiven you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? In the New Testament, in the Word of God, in all the epistles of the New Testament, in every admonition given to God's church in this gospel age, in every instruction given to you who are God's people in this world, not once in the New Testament does any apostle refer back to the law and say, now you do this because the law says. Not one time. Not one time. And yet the whole of religion is constantly trying to shove you down under the oppressive yoke of the law. When the Apostle Paul, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. When the Apostle Paul would teach us to give, to be generous, he didn't say, now tithe or God will take it out of your hand. He didn't say, you be sure you set aside your 10% or God will get it one way or the other. He'll send your children to the hospital. What's foolishness? No. Give as God's given to you. Freely, cheerfully, with open hand and open heart. When I was working on the book on the Church of God, the editor, whoever was reviewing it, wrote to me and asked me to please consider talking some about tithing. I said, I can't, I don't believe in it. And he wrote back again, and he said, well, don't you think you ought to say something about how people ought to give and how much they ought to give, just in case somebody was to give too much? I said, if I ever run across that problem, I'll consider that. Give? James Jordan, how can you give too much to him and for him who redeemed you by his blood? Now, where are you going to put a limit? Where are you going to say, this is what I'll do no more? I've done my part, now it's time for y'all to do yours. Listen to Paul's reasoning. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, these Corinthians, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment. I'm not telling you some law you got to obey, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. And to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know, now what's the motive? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Look in chapter 9, verse 6. He's continuing on the same subject of giving. He says, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Now watch this. Not grudgingly or of necessity, because God's tickled to death with folks who are tickled to death to give. God loves a cheerful giver. Look at verse 15. Here's your motive. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. The apostle would teach us how to behave in this world as in our domestic relationships, as husbands, as wives, as believing children, as servants, as masters, as employers and employees. And everything he suggests, every motive he gives, every illustration he uses, he draws from the relationship between Christ and his church. God's goodness and grace given us in Christ Jesus. Read Ephesians chapters 4 and 5. When he urges us to holiness, when he would have us to live godly. To live godly. What's that mean? To live godly, Bob, is to live for God. To live godly is to live for God. It's not going out and joining a monastery. It's not dressing funny or talking funny. It's to live for God. To live godly is to live for God. Can you get hold of that? He said, now, this is what I want for you. Set your affection on things above. Set your heart on heaven and eternity. Set your heart on Christ, who sits on the throne of God. For there your life is hid with Christ in God. And he says, here's the motive. Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is all. Not once are God's people ever goaded to obedience in the New Testament by the fear or threat of law. They're goaded to obedience, goaded to godliness, goaded to consecration and devotion to God, to Christ, to the kingdom of God, the gospel of God, the church of God, and to one another by gratitude for grace, mercy, and love freely bestowed in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, John tenderly describes all true believers as God's little children. Adopted in the family of God. Born again by the Spirit of God. He's particularly referring here to the new creature, the new nature that's given us, making us partakers of the divine nature. Putting Christ in us, in the power of his grace. He's talking to us now as God's little children. Those who are born of heaven. Those that God Almighty has come down here and saved by his grace, revealing Christ in them, giving them life and faith in Christ Jesus, making us new creatures in Jesus Christ. He says, now, little children, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. Forgiven you. Forgiven long before you asked for it. Forgiven long before you experienced it. Forgiven when you asked for it. Forgiven when you experienced it. Forgiven forever through the precious blood of Christ and his perfect righteousness. Your sins are forgiven you. We have missionaries. Lindsay Campbell, it doesn't bother me one iota to ask you to take from your family and give to Walter or Cody Groover. I don't hesitate to do that. Your sins are forgiven you. Why shouldn't you? I don't hesitate to ask my wife to make sacrifices and willingly for the cause of Christ. Why not? Your sins are forgiven you. I don't hesitate to call on myself to do whatever is needful in the cause of Christ. Why? What can I say no to? What can I deny God? My sins are forgiven me. You understand the argument? John says, now, children of God, children of God, I'm calling on you to give yourselves in the totality of your being to Jesus Christ. That means, Eric, you give yourself in the totality of your being to the people of God. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You give yourself in the totality of your being to the people of God. How can you do that? Your sin's been forgiven you. I didn't know it when I asked him. I asked Brother Frank to preach for me Sunday night. I had forgotten he was supposed to go to Alabama this week, vacation time. And I heard him say to Shelby's a little bit ago, probably thought I wasn't paying any attention. I tried not to because I finished up my message, but he said, well, we were supposed to, but Brother Don asked me to preach. And I can't go down on vacation. I need to preach. Well, that's just expected. That's just expected. Just expected. Now, not demanded. No, not demanded. But adjusting my life and my wants and my wishes and my comfort and my family's wants and my family's wishes and my family's comfort to the cause of Christ and to the needs of God's church and kingdom is just expected. If your sins have been forgiven you. Your sins have been forgiven you. The Lord God's forgiven us our sins. Now, let's look at our family for a minute. In the family of God, there are both strong and weak believers, fathers, who've known Him who was from the beginning. Old men like to talk about old things. And you fathers have known Him who is the Ancient of Days. Go ahead and talk about Him. You young men, I write to you because you're strong. I write to you, you young men born of God and taught of God. You young men. And I tell you that you've overcome the wicked one. Oh, that's something. That's something. Well, it is, but you didn't do it. Christ conquered Satan when He led captivity captive. The Lord Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, came and set up His throne in your heart. He bound the strong man and cast him out. And that's how you overcome the wicked one. And he, day by day, treads Satan under your feet. I've written to you, little children. Now he's talking about these little babies. Little children. Well, what can you say about little children? Well, they can't feed themselves. They dirty themselves a lot. Somebody has to bathe them. Somebody has to carry them from one place to the other. About all they do is make noise and make a stink. That's about all they do. But you've known the Father. You've known the Father. You see, that's what it is to be born of God. Is to have God, the Holy Spirit, come into your soul and cause you to cry to God in heaven, Abba, Father. But I want to be strong, and I want you to be. I want you to be. I want you to be knowledgeable as a father in Israel. Strong in the Lord, I want you to be. But I've got to tell you something. The only way to ever be made strong spiritually is to be made to know your utter weakness. Peter. Oh, Peter. Let's see Peter in his strength. He stands before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And he said, by the name and authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, this man stands before you whole. Where did he get that boldness? Where did he get such strength? Where did he find that? At the very bottom. This man who said, Lord, though James and John and all these others may forsake you, I won't. The Lord said, hang on. Let me show you what you made up, Peter. And he denies the Lord three times. And he's at his utter wit's end. And he's cast out and cast down by his own conscience until the Lord Jesus comes and strengthens him and converts him and draws him back to himself. And now, Peter, who knows his weakness, is made strong. Paul. Oh, that mighty apostle. That mighty apostle. Let's see how strong he is. He said, I knew a man in Christ. I don't know whether it's in the flesh or out of the flesh. I don't know. But he was translated to the third heaven. Raised up to the very glory of God. And he saw and heard things that no human tongue can describe. No words can be used to describe them. Things that no other human being ever saw or heard who walks on the earth. And he said, these things puffed me up with terrible pride. There's that man full of knowledge. Knowledge that nobody else had. Knowledge no one else would ever attain to. Not even walk on this earth. That man full of knowledge in utter infancy weakness with pride. And he says, Lord, take this from me. Lord, take this from me. Lord Jesus, I can't live like this anymore. Take this evil from me. And the Lord Jesus said, live with it, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, I learned something from the Lord. I learned something from the Lord. I learned that when I'm weak, when I'm weak, well, that's when I'm strong. When I can't do anything, that's just the time when I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I'm utterly helpless, that's when the Lord is my righteousness and my strength. I will therefore glory in my infirmities. When I'm weak, then am I strong. I've been praying for 45 years that God would use me. I've been praying for 45 years God would use me. And I'm beginning to understand that won't happen except God make me to know how useless I am. You have no strength until you have no strength. And when you have no strength, then Christ is my rock, my salvation, my strength, and my shield. Amen.